Well, isn't that a wonderful song? And isn't that really what our prayer should be? That the passion of the church would be to glorify his name. And, you know, as we sang that, I just thought of how many things the church is passionate about that may not really end up in glorifying the name of God. And those are things that we need to think through. Sometimes we need to simplify our faith, and sometimes we need to realize what the major important things are and make sure that those things are what gets done, because one day we'll see him face to face. And at that time, as we just sung, we'll bow down or we'll worship before him forever. And I wish that I could say that every part of my life was worshiping Christ or literally bowing down and submitted to God. But the fact is there's lots of areas in my life that are not aligned with what God wants, and I don't even know it. There's a lot of blind spots all of us have where, you know, we want to serve the Lord, but, you know, we're human beings that can't fully see who God is or fully understand his love or fully understand his will on this earth, and we're growing to know him. And as we know him, we should be more pleasing in his sight. But we're human beings who are never going to be completely pleasing in his sight until we know who he is face to face, when we pass to that next world and we are with him and we can understand him because we can see him as he really is. And I just love that song. I just love the way that it is. And there, I got it. Got that technology to work. We've been looking at 1 Peter, and we've walked all the way through it. I think we're on week 26 or 27. Doesn't seem like that long, does it? Don't say it does. Okay. We've been here a long time, and we're in chapter 2, and we're 13 through 15, and we've stopped because we're at a very important subject that is really difficult for people to navigate and to really understand what is going on spiritually underneath what's happening in the world as far as the world and the kingdom of God. And 1 Timothy 2:1-2 gives us the prayer that Paul says that we need to be praying, not just for ourselves and for our families and for our friends, but also for those in charge of our government. And it says, I urge you first of all, this is interesting, first of all, I urge you to pray for all people. Ask God to help them, intercede on their behalf, and give thanks for them. That's really interesting, isn't it? Because we would look around and we would say, well, you know, in most parts of the world, I mean, our government is supposed to be by the people, of the people, and for the people. I may not have got that order right, but you know what I mean. But we look at it as but we do know that in some respects, the people are not really in charge of how things go. But in most of the world, people, there's no illusion that people are in charge. The government is in charge and the government's in control. So you would think that Paul would look and he would say, hey, you know, a large part of your life is not controlled by your decisions. Somebody else is controlling it. So pray that they first pray for them, then we can live in freedom, right? But he says, no, he says, that's not it, because the kingdom of God is where? It's in here. It's not out there. And the most important thing is, who controls my heart? Who influences my heart? Who am I following? Am I following what the world says I need to have? Am I letting my desires lead me to not be following God because of all the influences of people and things that want control or want to manipulate me to their advantage, and I don't even see what's going on a lot of times? Or is my heart surrendered to God and I'm actually in the kingdom of God where he's the one, the Holy Spirit, rules in my heart and gives me that peace that the decisions I make, that peace that passes understanding. It may not seem like the right thing to do, but I know in my heart it's what God wants me to do, so I can rest and trust him as I do it. And so he says, first of all, you need to pray for individuals around you, individuals in this country, all the Christians throughout the world, because we want God to help us and to intercede for us, and we want to be grateful that they are seeking to grow in Christ and grow as his servants in his kingdom. And then secondly, it says, pray this way for kings and all who are in authority. And that's all the way down. I know it sounds tough for the kids, but that includes your teacher. That includes the principal, okay? That includes the lady who's doing the traffic control in the bus that tells you when you have to wait, when you want to go, and when you don't. But we want all people to be surrendered and doing whatever they do in service of God with a heart that's looking to follow God, because then God can guide, he can grow, he can mature, he can do things that cannot be done with people who have hard hearts towards him. And we want to live peaceful lives and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. And we all know in this world that that's a challenge, because we're surrounded by people who don't have quiet lives, and they're not thinking godly, and they don't always have the dignity that Christ would want them to have. I gave you this example the other day, and I want to just give one more thing, because today what I want to do is relate to you what the world was like and the situation in which Jesus Christ lived and the disciples who carried on after him lived. And all of you know we've got a dictator in North Korea. And this right here is his grandfather. And I told you last week that Korea used to be known as the Jerusalem of the East. And it was the most Christian populated country. And after World War II, when the Japanese surrendered, they split Korea in half. North Korea went to Soviet Union, and South Korea was underneath our control. And with that came a change in government. And his father was the one who was appointed to be the leader of now communist country, North Korea. And I showed you that picture of everything being dark. Well, back in that day, both South and North Korea were dark, because they were living, you know, they were living like Vietnam was when we first came in. A lot of them were in shacks, and you know, they didn't have electricity, they didn't have running water. They're living out there in rice fields and not living like we do in our cities. And the communist dictator realized that if the people were educated, and if the people realized what life was like in other parts of the world, because he was educated in Europe, and he'd seen what it's like in other parts of the world, that they would never be able to control the people if they realized what life could be like if they were not under that subjection. And so they had very, very stringent rules. And among those rules were things that we would look at and say, man, that is so oppressive in a government. But you got to remember, governments are established because people are afraid of what evil people will do. And they're looking for someone who's strong enough to protect them. And so here's the laws in North Korea that still stay there today. If you commit a crime, you're punished to the third generation, which means that if you steal something, you'll go to jail, your children will go to jail, and your wife and your family, and their children will grow up in jail to the third generation, the punishment comes. And of course, Kim Il-sung, there you go, when he died in 1994, remember, that was his father that started that. He took over with the country subjected and continued that reign. And when he died, he was promoted to eternal president. Now, this seems kind of strange, because the communists do not allow religion. They have in there a religion as long as it does not conflict with the state being the savior and the controller. And so when he died, he was elevated to this position of even though there are no gods over him, he represents the state eternally, because he's the one who who really solidified and saved the people from fear and gave them a society in which they are protected and not realizing how oppressed that they are. And of course, you notice that the man who was erected next to him is his grandson, not his son. That's in between. But the one who rules there today, Kim Jong-un, he declared himself, because, you know, when Kim Il-sung was promoted to eternal president, or really as the God on earth who established all this freedom, well, naturally that would mean he would be the what? The Son of God, right? And so he is now worshiped. And I wish that picture was clear. It's real clear when you look at it. I know you can see these girls around him. What you can't see is these girls who are up here. And it's like a Beatles concert in the 60s. They are just so overwhelmed with emotion to be in his presence. It's like they're crying. They can't believe he's there in his presence, because they worship him as a God on earth, not a spiritual God, but the one who's been lifted up above all others to provide for them protection. I'm going to read to you what was written and posted in the towns of Asia Minor where Paul did all his missionary journeys, Galatia, Ephesus. We read those letters. This was what was posted, and this was the divine decree etched in stone. It says, "The most divine Caesar," because after Julius Caesar conquered the world, he was promoted to a god. And the Caesars that came after him, Augustus, a little bit quicker, there's no one in between, but Augustus realized that if Julius Caesar's a god, then that makes me what? That makes me the Son of God. And what he had done in securing the world, protecting the world, providing roads in the world, allowing commerce, so the economic status of the world just blossomed because of Caesar, because of the things he did. The raids that happened on other towns ceased because of the punishment that Caesar would bring. And so you have peace and you have security, you have economic prosperity. All the things in life that you want are better because of Caesar. And here's what they etched in stone. "The most divine Caesar, we should consider equal to the beginning of all things. For when everything was falling into disorder and tending towards dissolution, he restored it at once." I mean, he came in here and just took what was falling apart and what was in chaos, and he gave us world order. "And gave the whole world a new era. Caesar, the common good fortune for all, is the beginning of life and vitality. All the cities unanimously adopt the birthday of the divine Caesar as the beginning of the year. Whereas the providence of the birthday, which has regulated our whole existence, has brought our life to the climax of perfection in giving to us the Emperor Augustus, who, being sent to us and our descendants as Savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order. And whereas becoming God manifest as Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times, the birthday of the God Caesar Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of good news concerning him." I guess I wasn't too good with that if you're reading along, sorry. But you understand how they viewed Caesar. The same way that when you go to North Korea today, they don't believe in God, but they believe that Kim Jong-un is a god that has protected them from all things. He's not a spiritual god. He's a manifest earthly god who represents the state, which is the god that protects us. And they're willing to die for him. You know, we look at North Korea and we think, those people must want to get out of there. And there's some that do, but the majority of them, in their blindness, they love being there. They're afraid to go anywhere else, and they will fight to the death for their God, for their state. the Sadducees and Caesar. Now, this is the world in which Jesus came into. This is the world in which Paul was trying to bring the gospel into. And you can see that he's not bringing this gospel into some fertile area where everybody is looking for the love of God. He's bringing this gospel in to a place that feels like for the first time in history, they are finally secure. And they owe it to Caesar. Only the Jews refused to acknowledge the sovereignty of Caesar because of their religion. Others subjugated their religion below it, and he was fine that they worshiped anything as long as they recognized he was the authority over all. Now, the Sadducees were different, and they were hated by the Jewish people. And the reason they were hated by the Jewish people is because they realized who was the authority over all. Caesar. And they held their positions because they cooperated with him. And I'm going to right now just kind of read through the dialogue between the Sadducees and Pilate and Jesus. And knowing that background, you will see, the words will take on a little different meaning. Pilate went back to the headquarters. And of course, they're bringing Jesus in to crucify him. And the Bible tells us plainly that Pilate knows that they've brought Jesus there not because Jesus is guilty of a crime, but because they're jealous of him because he is gaining political power. The people are following Jesus, and if he wants to change the structure of how the Jewish government is being run, he can do it. And they need Rome to intervene. As a matter of fact, Jesus has told them as the week has progressed, he's had this tirade that goes for a chapter in which he tells them that they are hypocrites, that they are leading the people to hell, that they are going to hell and there is no escape for them. And so they know that if Jesus is able to reveal himself as Messiah, which they think he's going to do, and he is going to do it, but they think he's going to reign on earth just like the disciples do. And when he reigns on earth, he's already told them, your positions are gone. And normally that means that their lives are forfeit. And so they bring him there, and Pilate, of course, is in a political struggle with them himself. And so all of this plays out, people manipulating what God is doing with no idea what God is doing. Does that sound familiar? And then Pilate calls him back in to his headquarters, and he calls for Jesus because he's not stupid. This guy is a politician. He's going to cover his bases. And Pilate says to him, are you the king of the Jews? This is the important question. If Jesus is a religious leader, does that matter to Rome? It doesn't matter at all. Just as long as they recognize that whatever spiritual things they do cannot challenge any edict from who? The whole world worships whatever gods they want. As a matter of fact, the Romans have adopted many of those gods into their own religion. But all of them are subject to Caesar. So he says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. There's no problem now. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. In other words, he's saying, take a look. We're not a threat. We're not going to revolt against Caesar. We're not going to fight for any of this earthly kingdom. We're not after an earthly kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. I am no threat to Caesar. My kingdom is not of this world. Then he went out again to the people. He told them he's not guilty of any crime. Well, this puts the Jewish leaders in a panic because they politically they're not in a good position if Jesus starts to reign as king forever, which they think that is going to be fulfilled at this time. And the Jewish leaders replied, by our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And now Pilate is not so sure exactly what is going on here. And so in chapter 19, he calls them back in. He is afraid when he hears this because if somebody's got this kind of power, what exactly is going to happen? What's going to transpire? What does he really want? So he took Jesus back into the headquarters again, and he asked him, he said, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And he says, why don't you talk to me? Pilate demanded. Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or to crucify you? And Jesus said, you would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. So the one who handed you over to me has the greater sin. Well, this puts Pilate in a little more shakier ground. Because when Jesus says, you would have no power over me if it was not given to you from heaven, that statement indicates that whether he's trying to wrest away Caesar's kingdom or not, he is coming from authority that is above Caesar's. And he says, you have less sin. The one who handed me over has the greater sin. But in that statement is also indicating that your sin is not the greatest, because these people know what they're doing and they're handing me over to you. But you still have sin. Theirs is greater, but you still have sin because you are participating in this and you are not acknowledging or understanding who the real authority is. And this causes fear in Pilate, because Pilate's wife has had a dream, and this is a very superstitious society. And she's told him, you better be careful. Don't do anything to this man. He's innocent. You better not be involved in this thing. And so now he's stuck between a rock and a hard place. Isn't that interesting how that seems to always happen, even to us? We have to choose between what's best in the world and saving our own lives, or doing what we're afraid might be right and might be from God. And Pilate tried to release him. As a matter of fact, Pilate's going to end up washing his hands of everything. And I just want to tell you, you can't wash your hands. Pilate may think, okay, I'm not getting involved in this. I can't choose either way. I'm backed into a corner where I either lose my life here and I lose everything, or else I reject God. And I don't want to be in that position. I don't want to make that decision. I'm just going to step back and be neutral. Well, you can't do that. Somebody else who's doing it deliberately may have the greater sin. But you either follow Christ or you don't. Jesus said, he that is not with me is what? Against me. Jesus is still going to be crucified. And even though this is God's will, that's not the reason Pilate's doing it. Pilate's not doing it surrendered to God's will. The Jewish leaders didn't turn him in because they're doing it submitted to God's will. They're doing it for their own purposes, which are against God's will. You can't wash your hands of those things. You're in there one way or the other. Pilate tried to release him. He's looking for a way out of making a tough decision. But the Jewish leaders shouted, if you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. In other words, here's a declaration right here that says, hey, we'll be going to Caesar. We'll be talking to Caesar about the choice you made. And if anything happens where these people rise up, Caesar's going to know that you knew and you let it happen. Anyone who declares himself a king is a what? A rebel. Let me tell you something. Jesus was crucified as a rebel against the state. The disciples, Peter, Paul, John, were all put to death as rebels against the state. The Christians who died in the early persecutions and the Christians who die today are put to death as rebels of the state. We can call it all kinds of different things, but that's what it is. It's a choice of who is the one who has control and dominates. What? Crucify your king? Pilate asks. We have no king but Caesar, the leading priest shouted back. You know, I used to read this a long time ago and think, what? They must have hated Jesus so much and got in there that they're lying. No, they're not. It's how they lived, how they kept power. The Caesar and the Roman government kept all the priestly things and the priestly dress. They couldn't do any ceremonies without the Romans giving them all the implements to do it. So they were completely controlled by the Romans. And if they didn't, the chief priest who's there is the fifth in line. The fifth one that was not chosen by God, but was chosen by Caesar. They controlled it all. And to be able to have the power, they compromised and they worked with Caesar's government. And they shout back, "We have no king but Caesar." Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. They kept their power by working with Caesar. That's one of the messages in the gospel. We have to remember those things. What is our motivation as Christians, as servants of the kingdom? We're in a world where all of this stuff gets blurred. Our media gives us two choices, and it makes us think that there are only two choices. You're either with the left or you're with the right. You're either liberal or conservative. I guess we would say now progressive. We're progressive or we're conservative. We're Democrat or we're Republican. CNN, MSNBC, or Fox News. And let me tell you, there's a huge divide between those groups. A huge divide between those groups. And your choice is this extreme or this extreme. And there are people who are fighting and they're spinning things and they're taking all the facts and they're twisting them to pull people to their side, basically by making them so afraid of the other side. You ask most people, they don't know what their side is, but they know what the other side is and they're scared to death of it. And so all there is this huge division with most people who are in the middle, who are not sure what's going on, but they only have two choices, and it's not one they'd like to make. So most people vote against the lesser of two evils. And that's the choice that we have. What's left out? Well, Jesus is left out. The one that really matters. He's the one that's not involved in the thinking, because a lot of Christians still have worldly thinking about what's going on. The disciples and Jesus knew exactly what was going on. They knew exactly what they were called to do. And they did it in the midst of a world that was fighting to manipulate people so that those at the top could get power. In 1 Peter 13 and 14, we read this: "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor or supreme, or to the governors." Romans 13 is the classic verse that explained this in a little deeper, plainer way. It says, everyone must submit to governing authorities. Everyone must submit to governing authorities. Why? That's the question you need to be able to answer if you're going to interpret what God wants you to do and what he means by this verse. Everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from who? All authority comes from God. So who is the head of the authority? God is. And those in positions of authority have been placed there by who? They've been placed there by God. So who is subject to submit to authority? Everyone. Guess who that includes? It includes the king. It includes the president. It includes the Congress. It includes the policeman. It includes everyone. So, I guess I answered that question. So anyone who rebels against authority, including who? Including the king. Including the dictator of North Korea. Including our congressman. Including the policeman in that car. Anyone who rebels against authority, whose authority? God's authority. So anyone who rebels against that authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And they will be what? They will be punished. And if we forget that and we don't have that in mind, then when we start looking at how do we stand, How do we talk? What do we focus on? We can get lost in a whole bunch of political things, and we can look at issues which end up dividing and keeping our testimony from going out. And we can forget about the issue that changes the way people think and feel about all the other issues. And when we get in here next week, what we're going to do is we're going to take those issues and we're going to take a look at them and say, how should a Christian really respond? How do you talk to your kids about things when they come to you that you look at and you think, oh my goodness, how could they ever have that in their mind? How do you talk to your neighbor who's embraced some philosophies that are just blasphemous towards God? And they're defiant of God. How do you approach that, and how do you speak? I'm just telling you, if you approach it from the world's perspective, you're going to end up in the argument they want you in to cause the division and the anger that clouds the gospel so it's never heard. And if you read through what Jesus and what Paul and what Peter and John did, they never got sucked into it. They never got sucked into it. Doesn't mean they didn't address those things, but they addressed it in a different way than the world is dialoguing about it. Well, it looks like I'm a little more prepared than I thought I was. As the governors sent by him to do what? To punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Every government official, every person who is put in authority, that includes parents, needs to recognize that they serve God. There is no okay serving another God besides God. Every nation that doesn't serve God is going to be judged. Every person who doesn't serve God is going to be judged. Every parent that doesn't serve God is going to be judged. And we are there to help establish the boundaries in which God wants men who have a heart that sometimes wants to do evil to operate in a way that the gospel can be heard and hearts do not become so hardened, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Underneath everything is spiritual warfare. If you're looking at it from the world's view and you're looking at it from the physical realm and how it affects you, how it affects your family, how it may affect the country and things like that. If you're looking at it from that view, you're not seeing what is really happening that's important underneath it. Then Jesus came to them and he said this, how much authority in heaven and earth has been given to him? All authority. That has to be in our minds. There is no authority outside of God. There is no authority that will last outside of God's. If the people in authority are not operating the way God wants, it is a matter of time before they're removed. It is a matter of time before everything falls apart, but they do much destruction in the wake. Therefore, he says, go. And you guys know that means as you're going. All of you have been in church long enough to hear this preached over and over and over. We think, therefore you go, that means I'm going to Uganda, which we're going to in February. That is not what it means. That means as I am living my life daily, whoever is around me, wherever I am, whatever situation I am supposed to have this in mind. My mission from God is to make what? Disciples. Disciplined followers of Christ. Not to get converts. Not to get people to make a commitment to Christ. But to help people make a commitment to Christ and develop that commitment until they are grown and mature and making disciples themselves. We have to realize that is our goal. And we're supposed to do it of all nations. You know, I had a discussion with someone who we were looking at this verse last week, and they asked a question about it. And we read through it, and I said, you know, I haven't looked that up and I can't really remember, but my guess is that is not talking about nations the way we define it. It's not talking about America, England, Uganda. It's not talking about Mexico. I'll bet you that says ethnos, and it's talking about ethnic groups. And so we looked up, and that's what it's talking about. As I am going, I reach out to Miguel. He's Hispanic. I reach out to Carlos. He's African American. I reach out to Brad. He's white. He's Caucasian. I reach out to my heart doctor. He's an Indian. That's all nations. And that's what the Bible's talking about. It doesn't mean that we don't have a call to go over there to Uganda, but that's not what the Great Commission is talking about. It's talking about when you live your life just like John and Peter and Paul, do you know what you're supposed to be talking about in the midst of this world? Do you know and understand what the message is that we are supposed to be proclaiming for the Lord? Or do you easily get sucked in to political discussions that do not promote the gospel, but they promote division? And how do you do that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to what? To obey everything I've commanded. Man, I know a lot of people who feel like, and they have bought the world's philosophy, that I can't be loving if I confront you about something that God says, you need to think a different way, or you need to act a different way, or you need to speak a different way. And so I feel like I'm offensive to that, and if these topics are brought up, all it's going to do is create anger. Well, maybe we're not bringing them up the right way. But the answer is not to stick my head in the ground and just say, well, you know what? They don't want to hear it, so there's no way. I can't teach people what God wants. That's what we're commanded to do. We're teaching them how to obey everything that God has commanded. How do we do that if we can't tell them what God commanded? Because we know they'll get mad at us. Peter, Paul, and John, and Jesus told them what God wanted. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age. That's the promise that we have of what God is going to do. I'm going to give you one verse right here that's going to change the way you look at it. It did me. This is what was nailed on every city that was conquered in the entire Roman Empire. When they conquered a city, this was posted for all to read. It's called the Gospel Announcement of Pax Romana, which means Roman peace. In other words, the gospel is not something that comes from the Bible. The gospel is something that the Bible stole from Caesar. As a matter of fact, the word gospel that we use is a statement of defiance against the governmental system. The gospel was brought by Caesar. The disciples said, no, it's not. They said it calmly. They didn't throw rocks. I was going to say the other word, those things they throw that are on fire, but I can't pronounce it. They didn't turn over police cars. They didn't riot. They didn't yell and scream. They didn't go stand outside with banners, you know. They didn't do it in an aggressive, you are wrong, shut up way. But they got the message across, and they didn't back down. Here's what was posted. There is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved other than Augustus, their God. Now I'm going to read you what Peter wrote in Acts, or what he said in Acts. Let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by his name this man stands here before you whole. It's interesting how the world wants to force you into doing things, and God wants us to demonstrate what real life is and to help people understand where it came from. Two different ways to approach things. This is the stone, he said, which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. We quoted that a couple weeks ago from Peter. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name in heaven given among men by which you must be saved. That puts that verse in a different light, doesn't it? And it helps us understand our responsibilities as Christians in a secular nation on what we need to stand for and what we need to do and how we need to present things. But it has to be presented. The gospel has to be presented. 1 Peter 2:15 says, "It is God's will that your honorable lives should silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you." What does that mean? That means we've got to be extra careful. We cannot do anything that the government says we should not do that makes people point their finger at us and say, "You're a bad person. This is a good law. You didn't obey it." We have to be better law-abiding citizens than anyone else. And if you look at Christians, they are. But that's an important thing. Above all, Philippians says in chapter 1, verse 27, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven. We're accountable to God, and we want to project that good news, so we're going to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the good news or the gospel about Christ. Then, whenever Paul comes and sees you again, or only hears about you, there are not going to be rumors of all the bad stuff you did. I will know that you're standing side by side fighting together for what? For the border? Fighting together for our beliefs about what should be in education? Let me tell you, those are issues that matter to us, but we're not going to achieve what we want by battling our way through and trying to make somebody change their mind, whichever side we're on. No, we're standing side by side fighting together for the faith, which is the good news, because that unites people together where they'll listen to one another rather than fight one another. And God can bring some common sense to what we're doing if we're committed to having him first. But you let enough people say, "God's not first in my life, I don't care what he says," you're going to have trouble with the laws. You're going to have trouble with the character of the country. Well, I want you just to take a second, and we're going to do with this our daily bread. I think Jill Pratt has those out there all the time. If you ever want to get one, you can look at them. But they got some good sayings in them. I like this one. It says, "As we listen to God, we should answer. This is prayer, our response to the revelation and unfolding of God's heart." And we've taken it slow walking through here, but there's some things of revelation we need to realize. Number one, we're citizens of heaven. And we have a charge from Jesus Christ to proclaim the gospel and to make known to man what God wants. We can't shirk from that. The other thing we realize is that it's going to take the power of the Holy Spirit to do that, so we better be praying for people around us. Because what it takes for God to move in a country is a people that want him to move, not who are fighting against it. So we need to pray for the individuals around us. Some of us need to pray for people who are in our own family, people who cannot see the authority of God. And we certainly need to pray that the people who are in power over us and in position, that their eyes are open to see who is really in charge, and that they live out what God has placed them there to do. So I'm just going to give you a couple of moments of silence here, just to pray as God leads you, to pray for yourself, to pray for others, and to pray for our country and our leaders. Father, we pray for clarity. We are surrounded by all kinds of empty philosophies, the traditions of our culture, all kinds of high-sounding words that make so much sense but are not in line with what our calling is. We need to have that clarity to know who we are as your children, and how you want us to live, and how you want us to speak in this world. We don't want to neglect speaking the truth, but we want to know, how do we speak the truth in love in a way that opens hearts to your Holy Spirit. We pray for clarity and we pray for courage. Because you told us if the world hated you, it will hate us. You told us that those who are in darkness don't want that light turned on. But you've sent us as the light of the world. And we need courage. We're human beings too. And Lord, we want everything that we do. If we are going to have any type of suffering for Christ, we want it to be for Christ. We want it to be something that you can use and something that's to your glory, something that's pleasing to you and done in your Holy Spirit, not something that just brings consequences on us and does not achieve what you're trying to achieve in the world. Give us that wisdom. Give us clarity. Give us that commitment and that courage in our heart that we will represent you faithfully in this world. That we will not bow under pressure and try to step back and wash our hands and by silence deny you and the truth, hoping that we won't be caught in the judgment. Help us to be the solution that you want to bring on earth. And each one of us is around people that we can touch and we can have that intimate conversation that needs to happen that others can't. And so we thank you and we lay down our lives before you and we ask you to help us to prove what is that good and acceptable will of God as your living sacrifices. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.